And the rest of you, I want to ask you to take your Bibles and let's turn together to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and you've seen that this morning there's been a very distinct theme. And that theme has really been on the greatness of God, the sovereignty of God. Lots and lots of majestic statements of God's power and God's might. And this morning, as we look at this passage in Luke chapter 2, what we're going to see is a testimony to the meticulous sovereignty of God. This passage is a very interesting passage because when we think of the passage, we're almost always looking at it in a Christmas context. We're almost always looking at it as a really just part of the Christmas story. But what I'd like us to do this morning is I'd like us to take a step back and look freshly at this passage, not as a Christmas passage, but as a passage that talks about how God, who is sovereign, works through what is sometimes difficult decisions that people and authority make, sometimes sinful decisions, evil decisions, destructive decisions, yet God has ways of taking even those decisions and using them to draw good out of them and to accomplish things that are far bigger than what we see in those immediate circumstances. The passage we're looking at is Luke chapter 2. We're looking again at verses 1 through 6. I'm going to read it, and then we're going to dig into some very important truths about God's sovereignty. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, the scriptures say, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered." Now, when we look at the passage in front of us, it's always important for us to kind of see the passage in light of the overall flow of what Luke is trying to communicate to this man, Theophilus, a man who is a believer who needs his faith to be strengthened and fortified and encouraged. The passage in front of us is about Christ's birth. It gives us the details of how he came to be born in Bethlehem of Judea rather than Nazareth, which is the hometown of his mother Mary and also the place where Joseph, her espoused husband, was living at the time that the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived miraculously in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Rather than him being born in Nazareth, which is what we would have expected to see if we had been friends or family members of this couple, it was ultimately that he would go to, he would be born in Bethlehem. And the reason for that, the ultimate purpose behind why he was born in Bethlehem rather than Nazareth, was that this is ultimately to fulfill Micah's prophecy regarding the birth of the Messiah. Now, I think it's very important that when we think about the prophecy that Micah made many hundreds of years before these events, Micah said nothing about the events that would unfold that would ultimately cause the Lord Jesus Christ to be born there in Bethlehem. Now, what's very interesting is if you had heard this prophecy during the time of Micah and you heard that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was going to be born in Bethlehem, you would have said, well, that makes complete sense. Because Bethlehem is the city of David, and the Messiah is going to be from the lineage of David. So it makes complete sense that the Messiah would be born in the city of David because he is going to be born of the house and the lineage of David. Well, what the people did not understand at the time the prophecy was given is the geopolitical circumstances that would unfold in the hundreds of years leading up to the birth of Christ and the geopolitical circumstances that would be taking place at the moment that the Messiah would be born there in Bethlehem. They had no idea that the Jewish people would be under the oppressive rule of the Roman government. They had no idea that the woman that God would use to bring this child, the Messiah, into the world would not be living in Bethlehem, but would rather be living in Nazareth, a little village on the Sea of Galilee. Those details would have never been in the mind of anybody that read this prophecy in the hundreds of years leading up to the birth of Christ. Yet that's exactly what happened. This child, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was born in Bethlehem rather than in Nazareth. And this story tells us why it happened in that way. The thing that I think the Lord would have us to see from this passage is that God wants us to trust Him in all of His ways, even when life is frustrating and appears out of control. Now, I haven't had the privilege to sit down and have a conversation with every person here today. But I am sure if we were to have a very personal conversation, I said, how are you doing right now? How do you feel about life? How do you feel about the circumstances that you are dealing with right now at this moment? I'm talking about on a personal level. I'm talking about within your family context. I'm talking about within our nation. I'm talking about within a geopolitical sense. If I was to ask you that question, I am very sure that many people here today would say, well, I'm doing okay, but it's probably how a lot of us would feel. But what I want you to see from the scriptures this morning is no matter how frustrating and out of control our lives may appear, there's a God in heaven who is sovereign. He rules. He reigns. He's in charge. Even when the circumstances that we are dealt with as people are very difficult, very troubling, sometimes unjust and painful, it does not mean that God has somehow fallen by the wayside, ignored us, or has no longer the hand to control the events of life. This passage is a testimony to the fact that God rules and that God rules through human instruments. This passage wants us to see again freshly the sovereignty of God. And so I want to begin with this first very simple truth. God is sovereign. Now, when I say that God's sovereign, I'm not suggesting that God is personally responsible for all the decisions that you make, that I make, or that people in the world make. Him being sovereign doesn't mean that He causes us to do the things that we do necessarily. God is never the author of sin. God is never responsible for our sinful decisions, but God does manage the circumstances where we make good choices and we make bad choices. We make decisions that influence glorifying God kind of scenarios and destructive kind of scenarios. God still rules and God still reigns. He is managing in the affairs of people. I will add to that, God is also going to hold every single one of us responsible for the choices that we make. Life in a fallen world is full of complex frustrations and complications. Sin, difficult circumstances, human frailty, injustices, the list can go on and go on and go on. But I want to remind you that in the midst of all of those things, God is still in charge. God generally allows people the freedom to make choices, even choices that are sinful, arrogant, destructive to the people around them. You know, when we read the Bible, we see that God allows people the freedom to choose. And when people make choices, many times God is patient and He's long-suffering, and He continues to allow them to chart a course that is going to end up in very difficult and dark and destructive places. God, generally speaking, allows people to choose. However, God is also working in circumstances to many times limit those choices. There are times that God will allow a person to chart a course, and then at a moment in time, He will do something very disruptive that will bring them to their knees, bring them to their senses, humble them unlike anything else in the world. And you say, why did that happen at the moment it happened in the way that it happened? And the answer is, it's because God is sovereign. God is in charge. What God allows will never thwart what he has purpose to accomplish in the world. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. First of all, in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we see that he uses all things to accomplish good in the lives of his children. It says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Literally, God takes the decisions and the flow of circumstances and the events and all the things going on in our lives. And while those things as individual decisions and situations can be sinful and hurtful and painful and wrong, God will take those things and he weaves them together in a way that is outside of our ability, outside of our power. And he weaves them in a way that can draw good for us, that brings glory to him in a way that's beyond what we could ever do. I give you the example of Joseph. Joseph looked at his brothers who had mistreated him. They had sold him as a slave in Egypt. He experienced incredible injustice. And at the end of that story, he looks his brothers in the eyes and he says, you meant it for evil. That was your intent. That was the nature of the choices you made. But God used it for good to bring much people alive. Literally, while your intention was evil, God allowed you to do it so that in the end, he would accomplish something that was a lot bigger than the moment we were living through at that particular time. That's the way that God works. And only God can do that. I want to remind you that even evil men are simply instruments in the hands of a sovereign God to accomplish his purposes. Jeremiah 43, verse 10. Listen carefully to what Jeremiah says. And if you read the book of Jeremiah, you'll understand that Jeremiah was living through one of the most difficult, one of the darkest moments in all of Israel's history. This was a nation that was in terrible rebellion against God. It was a nation that God had repeatedly sent prophet after prophet after prophet to. God had warned his people. God had brought situations to bear on his people that was meant to humble them. And they became harder and duller and more desensitized with every wave of God's judgment and God's warnings and God's prophets. And in Jeremiah 43, verse 10, it says the following. Behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Very interesting statement. I will set his throne upon these stones that I have hid. He shall spread his royal pavilion over them. And when he cometh, he shall smite the land of Egypt and deliver such as are for death to death, and such as are for captivity to captivity, and such as are for the sword to the sword. And I will kindle a fire in the house of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captive, and he shall array himself with the land of Egypt. Literally, God was going to use Nebuchadnezzar to judge Israel as a people, a rebellious people, to judge the Egyptians, who were a constant thorn in the side to God's people, who were an idolatrous people, who were an arrogant people. And then a few chapters down, he says the following in continuation of this thought. Jeremiah 46, 25. Behold, I will punish the multitudes of No and the Pharaoh in Egypt, and with their gods and their kings, even the Pharaoh, all them that trust in him, I will deliver them into the hand of those that seek their lives, and to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of his servant. Afterwards it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, saith the Lord. But fear not thou, O my servant Jacob, and be not dismayed, O Israel. Behold, I will save thee from afar off, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return and be in rest and at ease, and none shall make him afraid. Fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with thee. I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have driven thee, but I will not make a full end of thee, but correct thee in measure, yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished. These verses show us that God knows when to put the pressure on. God knows when it's time to judge. When God judges, he's not out of control. He is very measured in how he sets a distinction between those who will die and those who will live, those who will be humbled and restored, and those who will be punished and will not see another day. God has his ways in all of these things. And even evil men like Nebuchadnezzar, who had no thought about, I'm doing the command of God, I'm being used as a tool in his hand. This arrogant, idolatrous man was a tool in God's hands. It's an incredible thing to consider. We see that he accomplishes his purposes even through the highest levels of government. Daniel chapter 4, 35, he says that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Now, my question should be, who is writing these words? Who is speaking these words? That very man, Nebuchadnezzar, who is an arrogant, destructive pagan, who God humbled in one of the most unusual and amazing and remarkable ways. This man said, all the inhabitants of the earth are nothing. God does whatever he wills. No one can stop God from doing what he has purposed to do. As we look at the situations of life, we have to understand something. God is not caught off guard. God is not wringing his hands in heaven going, what do I do with these people, with these circumstances? He's in charge. In Proverbs 21, verse 1, it says that the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Not only does God accomplish his purposes through those on the highest levels of government, the most powerful, the strongest people that walk on this planet, but he also accomplishes purposes through those seemingly insignificant details of life. In Proverbs 16, verse 1, it says that the preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Now, when you think about that, he's basically saying when a person is sitting down and they're thinking about what they're going to do and why they're going to do it, while that person is plotting and scheming and planning and purposing to do something, there's a God in heaven who, while he allows that person to do that, he is still overruling and working in circumstances to turn things to the direction that he's purposed to do it. Proverbs 16:33 says that the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing is of the Lord. When he talks about a lot, that's something like rolling a dice. Something that seems so, we could say, insignificant, doesn't seem to matter very much, it could be a big deal. What's amazing is that as we look at history, we see how there are moments in time, little statements, little conversations, little things that happened that didn't seem like a big deal. But at that right moment, God did something and it turned something in a direction. And you say, only God can do that. I think about the example of the apostles when they were preaching after Pentecost. And those men who were part of the Sanhedrin looked at those disciples and they said, these people are turning the city in an uproar. They're turning the whole world against us. What are we going to do? Let's kill these men. And one of the oldest men, Gamaliel, stands up and he says something like this. If these people are not doing this because it's God's will, guess what? It's going to fall flat whether you stop it or not. If these people are speaking the truth and God is behind it, you and I can't stop it at all. You and I are just going to get ground under the mortar and pestle. He didn't use those words, but the idea is, if it's of God, you can't stop it. If it's not, it's going to fall flat eventually. It may not happen at this moment. It may take a little bit of time, but as this process unfolds, what God has purposed will be where it goes. Folks, the reason he would say that is because he understood, you know, God is sovereign. He accomplishes his good purposes despite the evil intentions of men. I mentioned this earlier, Genesis 50, verse 20, and I love what Joseph says. As for you, you thought evil against me. Joseph was not acting as if his brothers actually had good intent to what they did. He speaks plainly about it. You sinned against me. Your desire was to kill me, was to get rid of me. You didn't want to deal with me anymore. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Joseph was in Egypt. His brothers' lives were preserved. Their family was preserved because he ended up in a place that had food. And God brought him to a position of power and authority, and he gave him the wisdom, and he gave him the freedom to actually take all this food that had been growing in abundance and to store it. And God brought his brothers to him. He didn't bring Joseph to them. How did all that happen? It was the hand of God. In other words, Joseph was not fixated on the injustice and on the sin and on the evil, and it was there, don't get me wrong. He was focused on the good that God was accomplishing through the decisions of his brothers. I wish we all had that perspective. Rather than always focusing on every little wrong and every injustice and every problem, we should say, what is the good that God is doing in spite of all this nonsense? In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, it says, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Probably the greatest example in the Bible of people who had evil intent, but God used their actions to accomplish good is the cross. It's the cross. The Sanhedrin wanted to kill Jesus not so he could die for their sins. They wanted to kill Jesus because they despised the man. They envied him. They didn't like the disruption that he brought. They rejected his message. They hated Jesus, and out of malice, they did everything in their power to kill him. Yet what was the purpose of it in God's plan? Redemption. Folks, God accomplishes his good purposes despite evil intentions. So that brings us to the passage in front of us. The second truth we see is that the birth of Christ demonstrates this reality as a testimony to how God works. The first fact that we find in these verses that's very interesting is that Mary and Joseph were from Nazareth, yet Christ was born in Bethlehem. Look at what it says in verses 4 to 6. Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. Now, we've got to ask the question. What was it that got into Joseph's head that made him say, you know, why don't we move at this time when Mary's about to give birth to a child, and all of you who have born children, a few weeks before you were going to bring that child, would you like to ride on a donkey a couple of, you know, days? Would you like to experience the heat and the dust and the dryness of that region? The answer is no. Probably you would have killed your husband if he would have suggested such an idea. Well, what was it? Not literally, okay, but you would have wanted to do that. What was it that got into Joseph's head that would say, oh, let's go to Bethlehem? The answer is that Joseph was going because it was against his will. Joseph didn't want to go to Bethlehem. Joseph had no desire to take her to that place at that time. Yet what we see, fact number two, his decision to travel to Bethlehem with Mary in the final weeks of her pregnancy was by force. Verses 1 through 4, it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. All went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. And so there's this man in Rome who doesn't know Joseph, doesn't know Mary, doesn't know the prophecies about Jesus being born in Bethlehem. He knows nothing about those things. He doesn't fear God. He's an idol worshiper. And he says, you know what? We need to raise some money so that we can go conquer some more nations. We need to raise some money so that we can build some more infrastructure and build some more roads. So what we're going to do is we're going to send everyone back to their hometown. They're going to have to register. And then we're going to determine, based on their status and all these things, how much they owe us. Now, when he's making those decisions, he was not in any way thinking about God, thinking about prophecy. He wasn't thinking in a benevolent manner. It was a completely self-centered, self-absorbed decision. And that is the reason that Joseph had to go to Bethlehem. By the way, Joseph wasn't the only man who had to take his wife to a city where she was going to give birth to a child. I'm sure that there were many women at the exact same time who were in the exact same series of circumstances that were going with their husbands to the places where they were going to have to give birth as well. Mary was not the only pregnant woman in Israel at the time of the birth of Christ. Lots of people were affected by these circumstances. Lots of people probably grumbled and complained and were defiant and were very irritated by the decision that was coming down from the highest courts of government. Yet, they had no choice. It wasn't like they could resist and say, no, I'm not going to do that. There was the force of law. There was the force even of the government that could take their lives at any moment. And so Joseph obeyed. That would have been a very difficult thing to do from an emotional standpoint, from a pragmatic standpoint. But that's exactly what Joseph did. The third fact that we see is that these actions, while explainable on a strictly human level, were ultimately guided by God's sovereign hand. You say, did God make this man make such a decision? The answer is no, he didn't. But God used this man to accomplish a purpose that was far bigger than what this man realized he was doing. In Micah 5:2, it says, "Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been from old and from everlasting." The real reason that this man did what he did in the eyes of God's unfolding plan of redemption was to take the Messiah from Nazareth and have him be born in Bethlehem. The fourth fact we see is that the timing and the unfolding of these events are an overwhelming testimony to God's sovereignty. Christ's birth was described as in the fullness of time. Listen to what it says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. You say, well, what does he mean by in the fullness of the time? I guess the best way to put it is at just the right time. You say, well, what determined it to be the right time? Well, the answer to that is actually found in another prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. The timing of Christ's birth was recorded for us in Daniel chapter 9. In fact, when we talk about this prophecy, it was called Daniel's 70th week. It was the 69th of those 70 weeks. Let me read to you what the prophecy says. That doesn't just tell us the nature of Christ's ministry, but the timing of Christ's ministry. It says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, that's talking about what Jesus, the Messiah, is going to do. He's going to finish the transgression. He's going to make an end of sin. He's going to provide reconciliation. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. He's going to fulfill all the prophecies that are connected to redemption. The next statement is not about what he's going to do, but when he's going to do it. He says this, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, and the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That would be 69 weeks. Now, when he talks about, and I'm not going to get into the weeds here because there's a lot of to break down here, but I just want to look at it in a general sense. Basically, what Daniel is saying is that there is a period of time, 69 weeks, these are seasons of seven, that are going to go from the decree that Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt till the time that the Messiah is going to be here and accomplish these things. Now, my question is, Could someone who is a diligent student of the Scriptures sit down and think through what's being said and figure out the amount of time that's got to go from that moment to that moment? What's the answer? The answer is yes. In fact, there's a reason that we know the answer is yes, because there are some people that showed up in Jerusalem at a particular time, and there was a reason that they came to Jerusalem at the time that they did. It's because they understood the timing that was talked about in these verses. So he says that Messiah the Prince shall be seven weeks, 62 weeks, and the streets shall be built again, the walls even in troublous times, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. In other words, there were people that were listening that are saying, okay, I know when the decree went out for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. I can count the amount of time and ask the question, how old is Messiah going to be when he's cut off? Based on all these calculations, I can figure out, generally speaking, the timing of the birth of the Messiah. And there were people living in Persia, the place where Daniel wrote these details down, these prophecies, who had access to these prophecies, believed that they were going to come to fulfillment. And when they saw this star in the sky, they said, you know what? That right there is a sign that this prophecy is coming to pass right now. In other words, they understood in general that this was going to take place when it was. And when they saw the star, they said, that is what's telling us it's time to look for the Messiah. So in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. That's Persia. Saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. These men understood the timing. You say, well, Pastor, why do you make so much of a point about this? Because the timing of that command to go and be registered and be taxed, it was all connected to the very moment that the Lord Jesus Christ needed to be born into this world. What does that tell us? God rules. His timing is impeccable. His ways are ways that we cannot figure out many times in the moment, but when we step back and we see the big picture, we go, God did something amazing there. That's what this story is all about. This story is there to tell us, look, there's a God in heaven who doesn't fall by the wayside and ignore, and he's not wringing his hands like this world is out of control. He says, I'm in charge, and I'm working deliberately at just the right time and just the right way to accomplish my purposes. Folks, this being true, I ask this question. How should we live since Christ really rules? That's the third truth, is this. We need to live as if God really rules. Let me give you a couple of very simple and practical things that I hope will help you to think about how to respond to this truth. Because God really rules, let's be people who take personal responsibility for our actions. Folks, when we read a passage like this and we think about what the Bible teaches about God's authority, his sovereignty, I hope nobody in this room throws up your hands and says, well, you know, what I do doesn't matter then, because God's in charge and I did this because he moved me to do this. That's the wrong way to look at this, folks. The right way to interpret this is to say, because God rules, and because God gives me freedom, he's going to hold me accountable. I'm going to stand before him as a judge on that final day. If I've rejected the gospel, I'm going to be eternally judged because of my rejection of the gospel. If I'm a child of God and my sins have been placed on Christ and I'm forgiven and I'm cleansed, I'm still going to answer to God for the way that I manage the resources that he gave to me, the opportunities that he gave to me. I'm going to stand before him with either shame or comfort, recognizing that I did well and I was faithful with what he gave me, or I wasted it and I was irresponsible with what he gave me. Because God rules, we need to act responsibly. The second truth is this. Because God rules, let's be people who walk with humbled confidence in his ways rather than doubt and fear. He is in control, and our lives are entirely in his hands. It's very easy for us to get very fixated on the little movements on a day-by-day basis. It's kind of like a person who loves to watch stocks come up and down. Now listen, if you look at the movement of a stock over a 10-year period, what you're going to see is gradual increase. If you look at it over a 1-year period, you're going to see a lot of ups and downs. Maybe it's even down before it goes back up. If you watch it on a weekly basis, you're going to see even more of that. And if you watch it on a minute-by-minute basis, guess what? You're going to get sick to your stomach watching this thing go up and down. But that's how we look at life a lot of times. We look at life the way that a day trader who gets crushed every day or hopes to exploit the movements of a stock gets sick to their stomach seeing the ups and the downs. We need to step back like your stock advisor who says, just put it there and let it stay. Let it play out. Let it grow. Let it mature. Let that compounding interest develop over time. Just leave it alone and let it play out. Folks, we have to look at life in the same kind of way. Rather than being terrified, rather than having these doubts and these fears, because we're seeing every single movement, like a person who watches the news 24/7 and they're just, their blood pressure is up and down and up and down. We have to be stable and step back and go, what is God doing in the big picture? He's in charge. The third thing, because God really rules, let's have eyes to look and to see the good in what God is doing in these difficult circumstances. He is always working all things together for good, and we should look expectantly for the good he's doing. You know, every single person in this room experiences pain. Every person in this room experiences hardships and setbacks. And there are times that we sin and that we stumble. There are times we need to be flatly rebuked. There are times we need to be encouraged. And the bottom line is that when we look at our lives, we tend to really fixate on the negative things that are going on. We focus on the sin. We focus on the failure. We look at the injustice. We look at the pain. And we get so focused on all those things, we become fully blinded to the good God is accomplishing through that. The fact is, when God let me stumble, he may have very well let me stumble so that I'd be humble enough to look up and he could give me his grace. There may be moments that he closes doors to open others. There may be times that he's moving us from a direction that we're moving so that we'll end up in the direction that he wants us to go. God is deliberate in what he allows because there are big pictures that he's accomplishing. And so rather than getting so fixated and so frustrated and so angry and so bitter and so disgruntled about all these little details that are just little blips on the radar, we need to say, what's the good that God is doing through this? Because he is. Let's have confidence in God's justice. All men, no matter how strong, no matter how arrogant, will one day face his justice. You and I are not in the place to be the judges of all humanity. You and I don't have the power. We don't have the authority delegated to us by God to resolve every single little area of life. But we can be thankful that there's a God in heaven who has full authority because he owns it all. And because he owns it all and because he has full authority, there will be a day that he deals with every injustice appropriately. And we can learn to live life freely in such a way because we say, you know what, it's not my place to deal with this issue. It's not my place to be bent out of shape. I'm going to let God handle this in his own way, in his own time. And lastly, let's rejoice in God's masterful ways. The fact is that God's power and his wisdom and his care, his restraint, his comfort, his continual display of his glory, his continual strengthening hand, all of those things are on display in a fallen world. And if we can step back And if we can see the big picture and we can understand what God's doing in the big picture, all of a sudden we can glory in him. We can glory in his ways. We can rejoice humbly in worship and how he works. But in order to do that, sometimes we have to take a step back. We have to get our eyes off of the little jumps, the ups and the downs, and we have to see the big picture, the trends. Where is this going? Folks, I want to encourage you this morning with a very simple truth. God's sovereignty is meticulous. I don't know what frustrations, fears, angers, bitternesses. I don't know what's going on inside. But I do know this, that if you'll look up and see him as he is, it can help you deal with those things in a godly way. God wants us to trust him in all of his ways, even when life is frustrating and appears out of control. Let's renew the commitment of our hearts to live in a godly way that focuses on his sovereign care. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, I thank you for the passage in front of us. Thank you that we could examine it this morning in the light of your sovereign care. Father, you know every heart, you know every struggle, every burden, every fear, every irritation. And I pray that you would take those struggles and help individuals to turn from the little momentary struggles and to see the trend, to see what you're accomplishing in their lives and the lives of the people around them, to bring glory to yourself and to reveal yourself in a very personal and wonderful way. I pray that you'd help us to be people who look for the good that you're accomplishing in what you allow. Help us to be people that trust unreservedly in your justice. Help us to be people who trust in your wisdom and your ways. Help us to be people that are very grateful that the most powerful person walking this planet is not outside of your careful hand. Use these truths to encourage each of us in Christ's name. Amen.